All right, well, let's get started. We are in Revelation 20, and getting closer, although probably won't get all the way through chapter 20 tonight. We'll get close. We'll get up to the judgment throne. But this is the real excitement. We're seeing the culmination of all the study. But there's some important truths that we will see tonight. And really, there's a lot of crossover between this and the sermon this morning and being captivated and being captivated by Christ and some different things. And we'll see some of that as well. So as we get started tonight, let's think about our discussion. Let's think about this. What would it be like without the tempter, without the accuser? Just think, and just, what would it be like? Let me tell you what it'd be like.
Would there be no evil in the world?
There would be like separating a 13-year-old and an 8-year-old. And when you divide and conquer, there's peace in the land. Because they're not fighting all the time.
I wonder which ones you're talking about. Never.
Yeah. Well, it's you can sense the peace that would come about. There'd be a lot less hostility. What was it last night? Someone on 635 in Jupiter was shot in road rage. Rammed him and pulled up and shot him. You know, you can just imagine. I mean, you can see it, how the hostilities just grow and grow and grow, especially on social media. If someone gets wronged,
oh,
my goodness, they're out for blood. And they'll be all over social media and just ripping people to shreds and all kinds of stuff. And it's just, we see the hostilities and how much it grows. So, you know, imagine that. Imagine without the tempter, without Satan. And, you know, this deception, imagine how peace could go. All right? Because tonight we're getting into the period of the millennial kingdom. And we're going to kind of piece this together and see some interesting things. And there's some interesting questions that it's not really clear if we're going to get them all answered. But we're going to do our best to try to get there. So let's look here. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So let's try to work our way through this. All right, we're seeing the conclusion here to Satan in his final days. And it starts here at the beginning of chapter 20 with Satan being bound. All right, we see Satan bound. Saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. All right, so the first thing we see is the angel with the key and the chain. And the other instrument to bound Satan is the bottomless pit. All right, with that kind of sense of falling and never being upright. So Satan is bound with the key, the chain, thrown in the pit. And we see the sense of bondage. And bondage. And what it gives us a picture of here is the result of sin. What does sin always leave us in?
Bondage.
It always, just binds us. And you know, it looks appealing. It looks enticing. But it puts us in this state of bondage. It never pays. And unfortunately, the devil, and what we're going to see a lot of tonight is the act of deception. Listen, the devil doesn't overpower people. He deceives them. He deceives them. He doesn't, use power to, physical power to overpower people. He uses deception and lies, the father of lies. And that is what has just run ravaged through the human nature is the deception of sin, and that it, if it looks good, if it feels good, it must be okay. And it's not as bad. You will not surely die. And all of a sudden we have desensitized sin when we have missed the point of the bondage that it produces. It happens with alcohol all the time. We can think of all kinds of numerous things, but alcohol in the commercials and, the way that they advertise alcohol is this grand party. And, it's always a bunch of skinny people. All right? It is not truth in advertising at all. All right? And it's all these skinny people and it's all these beautiful people and it's always these really fun and happening settings. But what they don't see are the broken homes. They don't see the kids that are affected, and all these different ways that it destroys and it doesn't show the car wrecks and all the things that become a consequence because of that bondage that you cannot control your own judgments. And as a result, sin has been able to just infiltrate wherever because it's deceived into thinking it's this freeing agent, but when it's nothing but bondage. And so we see here the devil is chained and he's put into the bottomless pit. And notice this, verse 2, in speaking of the angel here that's coming down, he sees the dragon. It seems like that's underselling it. Don't you think? Can you imagine what that must have happened, what it would have taken to happen? Do you think the devil's just going to, oh, okay, here we go. Duff me up, let's go. Where's the bottomless pit? Yeah. Do you think that's the way the devil's going to go? No, he is. He's not going to go quietly. This is going to be a massive undertaking, and you think about it, with it, kind of being downplayed here, we see this angel seizing the dragon and all his power. I mean, earlier, we're seeing the dragon as the one with his tail is bringing a third of the stars of heaven with him. You see this, just incredibly deceptive power of the dragon and this battle that must have raged, and yet he is seized. What do we see here is with this fight being downplayed, it is showing that the dragon's power is incomparable to the power of God. And he is seized. And seized in such a way that this battle wasn't even worth mentioning. It's not even worth talking about. His fight is futile. and there is no fight back. I love the Lord of the Rings series, and it's just one of those nerdy things, and it's really interesting because in the books, when they come up to the final battle, and unless you've read the books and a nerd like me, they have a big battle of Gondor and everything's happening, and then everybody retreats. And then to help stall so that they could throw the one ring in the fire, the army of men gather and muster all that they can, and they march on the Black Gate to the enemy. I mean, it's a small army in comparison to what they have. And so they got this small army. It's going to the Black Gate. Well, Sauron is so mad he sends all his minions, right? He sends all of his devilish army out to him, and the Black Gate opens, and at this point he's starting to materialize, except he doesn't have the rest of his head yet. He just has a mouth. And this rider comes out to meet this king of men, and he's just got a mouth. And they come out to do this negotiation, and the men are just trying to give that little hobbit time to throw the ring in the stuff. And this mouth just keeps blabbing. You are about to die. You and all this. And, you need to surrender and all this. And the king of the men, Aragorn, he takes his sword out and just lops off the head of this messenger mouthpiece. Because it's futile. All that he's saying was just futile, futile. And this army surrounds him. And then at that time, Frodo drops the ring into the fire and all that. And all of darkness is destroyed. And I sense that kind of being like this with Satan here. Oh, he's going to come with his mouth, and boy, he's going to try to deceive, and he's going to, have this battle and everything. But what is it? He's seized. It's it. You have no more power. And that's what is so exciting about this point in Revelation now, is after all this that we have seen, all this that has transpired, we are now at the point where we are seeing this victory come to fruition, and we are seeing the magnificent power of God in all of it. And it takes us back to what we're talking about. We never just stop and allow that to overtake us. We never just stop what we're doing and just dwell on the mighty power of God, that in one tiny little phrase here, and he sees the dragon, the devil, the great foe of all of Scripture, is bound. And that is the power of God. How we should just allow that to sink in and allow that to overtake us of who this God is. And why we're faithful to Him, why we are trusting in Him, and why we listen and obey Him. The dragon is seized. Then we see, notice the clarity that John gives. He says, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Is there any question who this is? There's other times in Revelation, you're like, oh, we got the beast, we got the false prophet, we got the dragon. Who's actually at play here? But not this time. John is making it clear. Listen, this is that serpent, that ancient serpent. What does that bring us back to? All the way back. Mm-hmm. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The devil is a term that's widely used throughout the New Testament. Satan, used in Old Testament, you can see it with Job, referring to that accuser. And he bound him for 1,000 years. All right, bound him for 1,000 years. So, here is now where we get the idea of the millennium. 1,000 years. All right. Now, this can be taken two ways. Literally, 1,000 years, or a symbolic period for a long time. To be honest with you, I whichever one you think. I mean, it's there is no real there's no real change in either way in the meaning of the millennial kingdom. Going by either way, doesn't mean that it's going to be exactly 1,000 years. We don't know. Because there's other symbolic periods of time that that can happen, and it might not be that exact period of time. So it could have some symbolic meaning. What it's bringing about is a designation of time that is longer. All right, so we have a longer period here of 1,000 years in this millennial reign. And this is where we get the idea of the millennium. Now, there are different viewpoints on the millennium. All right, and this is where you get these other big terms that are out there that some of you might be interested in, some of you might not. Down through the years in different churches, you have different people with different thoughts. There is a group of people called the amillennialists, and they believe that there is no millennial reign because it's basically going on now, that it's happening now. And they believe this event of Satan being seized and being bound basically happened at the cross. And Satan was thrown into the bottomless pit at the cross. So there's really no millennial kingdom to come because it's happening now. There's a lot of problems with that.
A whole lot.
There's a lot of problems. It's really hard to make that fit, especially with what we see going on around us today and how that fits, especially with Matthew 24 and some of these other things. What we see primarily and what this really points to is the position called the premillennial. In other words, this millennial time period, this 1,000 years, is still to come. All right? It's still to come. It's still to happen. Satan has not been bound yet. This is still to come. He's still the God of this world. He's still running rampage through this world, and I believe you could make that case very easily. And so you have this sense that we're looking at a very future event still, that this is still to happen, this 1,000-year reign. And now remember, in the timing here, picking up from where we were before, chapter 19 was the Battle of Armageddon. That's when we saw Christ come back to this earth. He returned to the earth, and he came with his saints, and he wipes out that gathered army. All right, so we're seeing this all as a future event because we have not seen Christ return again to this earth. So this is a premillennial position. So whenever you hear these terms, don't get all faked out. Premillennial basically means that we still believe the millennial reign is to come. That 1,000-year period is still to come. All right? Because especially if you get around a bunch of theologians and these seminary types, they're going to want to throw these terms all around and all these different. Don't get fazed by it, because pre means future. It's still to happen. All right? There's a postmillennial, but there are so few that have ever believed in that and ever progressed that thought, because it's hard to make it stand up. Amillennial is the other one. In fact, Baptists were amillennial for a long time. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern, was one of the first. I believe he was still an amillennialist, and you see different ones down through history of Baptists that promoted this. Criswell was one of the first real proponent, or not first, but he was one of the major proponents of a premillennial aspect and really taught a lot on it as well. So that's some of those big terms that come with this. And just realize, as we're talking about this, we believe in a premillennial reign of Christ to happen. We believe it's still to come. It's down the road, that we are before that reign yet. All right, so here we see this 1,000 years talked about. So he's been bound and he's sealed for 1,000 years. All right, What happens? During that time, he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. All right? Now, this is kind of key and has some implications to what we're going to see here in just a moment. But notice what he's not allowed to do. All right? He's not allowed to do what? That's right. Deceive the nations. He's bound up, so he can't deceive the nations. And then we see the foreshadowing until the 1,000 years were ended. So for this period of time, whether 1,000 years or symbolic, he's going to be bound up. And then after that time, he's going to be released. And there's it plays out interestingly because he's not allowed to deceive anymore. Who is he not allowed to deceive? All right, so we're going to be looking at that here in just a moment. All right, so he will be released. So we have a little bit of a foreshadow here of after this 1,000 years, he will be released. All we know, especially when we look at that, that this is a part of God's plan. Do we know why? No. We do not know why. Although, you know, we can try to make our guesses, and we'll make some guesses here in a moment. But what we know is this is a part of God's sovereign plan, and God's going to show himself mighty through it. So now, Satan's bound up. So what does that look like for the rest? Now remember, we've already had the Battle of Armageddon, which we've had the return of Christ. And if we've had the return of Christ, what else has already happened? In thinking about us, the rapture, right? So the rapture has happened. Whether you believe it happened at the beginning of the tribulation period or right before Christ's return, we know it's happened. So the rapture's already happened. And so the believers are coming with Christ, okay? And so now we see the Battle of Armageddon has happened. Christ has been victorious there, and we're setting up a kingdom on earth, all right, the millennial reign. But those believers now are back with him. And we see that first resurrection. Here, notice what he says, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. We see thrones and judges. We see this is going to be a time of reigning. That there's going to be there's going to be rules. There's going to be authority. What do you think the rules are going to be? That's going to be a lot of it.
I think it's going to be similar to the Mosaic Law, to the original law that was given.
The original law. Will they have to sacrifice?
No.
Right, because that's been fulfilled.
It'll be similar, but it will, you know, love the God, you know, the first 10 commandments. Least,
where do we see those kind of played out in the New Testament? In teaching. When I say this, you're going to immediately think of it. Matthew? Mm-hmm. What part of Matthew?
Chapter 5.
Which is Sermon on the Mount. There you go. In the Sermon on the Mount, we get a lot of the picture of what the kingdom is going to be. We see a lot of the kingdom rules. Because you see Christ really expand upon Mosaic laws. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery already. So you see him expanding upon those themes in the Mosaic Law and in that aspect. So when you think about this time of reigning, think about the fact that this is going to look like a lot like the Sermon on the Mount.
And like you said, you know, in some sense, the tempter and the accuser is bound, then it's going to be easier to do that.
Hmm.
To obey those laws in the way that they were actually meant to be obeyed.
Yeah, it's going to be easier. And when actually this judging happens and the reigning happens, people will follow. You'll see people follow it more. It's going to be a new and an interesting time with it. And so we see this time. And notice, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. All right. Was committed. What do you think that is?
Divine passive.
Yes! What? A divine passive.
I was waiting for that.
You're waiting for it. Because we mention it just about every time. And what does a divine passive do? It shows us that God is the one doing the action. All right? You know, this is one of those aspects that we've seen throughout Revelation all the time, was this divine passive. Passive speaking of that, the voice of verbs in the Greek. I know this is probably a little more technical than what a lot of people do, but it really shows some neat aspects of what the language is bringing out. Passive means that the person themselves is not doing the action. Someone is doing the action. Another agent is doing the action for them. And so a divine passive shows us God doing an action on that they're talking about. So those who were ruling and those who were judging were given authority by God. God has granted this authority to them. All right. So now notice who these rulers were. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right. So who are these rulers? Who are these judges?
Martyrs.
Only? Martyrs only?
Martyrs. I think Christians are involved in that too,
What would tip us off to that?
Souls had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So we have the martyrs there. And then, notice that next phrase.
The word of God, the ones that didn't have the mark.
The ones who had not received the mark. Who are the ones who have not received the mark?
Well, there's only a small group of who came to life. So we've seen the Christians come back to life and their resurrection, and then the martyrs that died during the tribulation. Mm-hmm. There's no one else coming back to life at this point. At least that's the way I see it.
Yeah, but when did they come back to life?
Well, the Christians came back to life at the time of Jesus. But what we refer to as the rapture.
Yeah, so this is all speaking to the rapture.
But do the martyrs that died during the tribulation come back to life at this time? Or have we talked about that?
Well, if you believe the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period, then they're in that mix.
Pastor, where is the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is... all over. The Holy Spirit is still present. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has changed. And the Holy Spirit is working more in a sealing capacity because you see those that have been sealed. And so you see the Holy Spirit working in the sealing agency and different things like that. And plus, the Holy Spirit is also a part of the judging and the different aspects that we've seen in the different seals and all of this as well. So I believe that the rapture will be taking place at the end of the tribulation period as Christ is returning. Because I believe Christ is going to come into the clouds, he's going to gather his saints, and then return. And as his saints are going through it, and all right, you opened it, Victor. All right. As you look at the period of the tribulation, all right, and what is most commonly being known as it's an actual 7-year period, and those that believe that we are raptured up before the 7 years, they hold to a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or is it 2 Thessalonians? It's one of the Thessalonians chapter 5. It says, we are not reserved for wrath. All right, which is correct. We are not going to have the wrath of God upon us. And so the tribulation period, we see all the judgments of God are being poured out, right? The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, those are all the judgments of God, the peals of thunder, the lightnings, all of that, all symbolizing God's judgment upon those who have not received Him and His Son Jesus. So, those that believe the rapture before, they are believing in Him. He hasn't reserved us for wrath, so before that tribulation happens, He's going to take us off this planet. And we're going to go up there. But there's some timing issues there. Because when the rapture happens, we're going to be caught up into the clouds with Christ. And the only times we see Christ mentioned to be coming in the clouds again is when He's coming to the earth. The second coming, when He's coming back. So, some of the timing issue is there. Does Christ come, gather us, go back, you know, then come back down at the end of the 7 years type thing? And another issue is because if it's not wrath, then we're not supposed to be here when God's pouring out His judgments. I've been reading through Exodus in my quiet times. Victor's got a little bit. He knows where I'm going now, all right? A lot of the plagues that we see in Exodus, we see repeated in the judgments in Revelation. And you see a lot of the imagery happen between Exodus and Revelation. And think about it. It's deliverance from bondage. All right? And another thing is, and me and Miss Linda got to this one day, is a lot of times we emphasize that the Exodus was all about deliverance. Let my people go, let my people go. Well, there's a second part of that that's always mentioned too. It's let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me. So you see that in the Exodus and you see that in Revelation, that the people are going to be, you know, exiting from this world so that they might serve and worship the Lord. All right? In that. But if you read through the plagues, there's also another interesting comparison. As God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, He says, listen, I'm going to put a division between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. So when the swarm of flies begin to happen, the swarm of flies are going to attack the Egyptians, but the land of Goshen over here where the Israelites are, it's going to be free. And there's going to be a distinction between my people and the Egyptians. And if God can create that distinction there in those plagues, guess what else He can do? He can keep those believers safe during that time where His judgments are being poured out so that there is a distinction, which the distinction is in chapter 7 of Revelation, that those that know Christ have been sealed and they have His name on their forehead. They have been sealed by Him and they will not be touched. And so when all those judgments, there's a distinction there that says that's God's chosen ones, that's God's people, His family, they're not going to have the judgments. Which would also fulfill that verse there in Thessalonians that we are not a people for wrath. So then, believers will go through, from what I believe in what we're seeing, will go through this time of tribulation. But they won't experience the judgments of God. What will they experience? The persecutions. Has God ever said that you will not be persecuted?
No, He said you will be.
Right. You will be persecuted. And we will see that. And what that does is that mounts even more the case against the persecutors. Because He's going to come back and avenge.
You're going to scare a lot of people. You know, there are Christians out there who are betting on the rapture prior to the tribulation.
I'm giving you scripture. And what are they betting on that for?
Because they don't want to go through that. You know, I mean, that's going to cause them to really make a commitment and take a stand.
No! We do not want that!
They just can't get by.
And I want you to keep that thought. Because that's going to bring up something else that we're talking about here as well. All right? In fact, and what we're specifically talking about right here. Because we've created this sense of convenient Christianity. Of we can only be Christians when it's convenient. And as long as there's not persecutions. And all of a sudden we become weak. And people don't stand up and preach truth anymore or because we're scared to offend. And it's a battle. I face that battle of who do I not want to offend this week? You know, there is that out there. And that's the idea of being scared about the tribulation, about all that we're going, that's going to happen, makes us have to understand even more and trust and rely in even more the promises of God, right? And knowing, hey, we are sealed. His judgments aren't going to be poured out on us. And what is the worst that man can do to us? Kill us. So, this flip over to Revelation chapter 13. Because this is where you see where these ones are coming from. Alright, so you have that first beast, you have the Antichrist. Alright. And here during this time, notice what he's doing in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What's that allowed there? There's another divine passive. God's in control. He's allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, and that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and every people, language, and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And notice these words, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. So when you say that, you're exactly right. They don't want to be scared. But what are we seeing here? We are seeing the idea that faithfulness is rewarded for its perseverance. It's rewarded because it goes through the martyrdoms. It goes through these different times. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe it, that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We believe that He is, and He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And that is the essence of faith. Right? Faith is an instrument of perception. It's being able to see with 100% reality that what God has said, He is going to do. Just like what Abraham was told to offer up his son, he believed God. And he believed God so much that he was ready to plunge that knife through his son, the son of promise, knowing that if this was the son of promise, then God was going to raise him from the dead. I'll tell you right now, I couldn't have done it. But he had the faith to do that. Because it's an instrument of perception and seeing this as 100% reality. And so when you see these ones here that have not taken the mark, as it's mentioned here in 20, they're the ones that said, you know what? That is not my promise, and that is not my king, and that mark is not who I'm to follow. Because taking the mark isn't just a matter of commerce, it's a matter of worship. It's a matter of you have to denounce your faith, and you have to worship the beast. You have to worship the Antichrist. And if we are ever challenged to worship anything other than God, Jesus Christ, we know that that is not the will of God.
Where the Holy Spirit steps in and gives us strength.
If we're willing to listen. You're right. And then, and so we see, when we see this here, who are these ones that are ruling or reigning here? These are those that have been beheaded. These are those that have been martyred. These are those that have not taken the mark. And that is characteristic of all believers. Of all those that are believing in him, that they're not going to take the mark of the beast. And so we see these ones being raised. And, you know, and think about, you know, the parable of the talents. You who have been faithful in a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. What is ruling attached to? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. What do we see here the ruling attached to? Faithfulness. Those that stay faithful to the Lord even to the point of death. And isn't that the picture that Christ gave us? That he resisted even to the point of death. And he remained faithful to the point, you know, resisted sin, striving against sin to the point of death, is what Hebrews 12:3 tells us. And so we see this aspect of faithfulness that's coming out here in the faithful witness and the faithfulness of those. Does it pay to be faithful? Absolutely. Absolutely. It pays to be faithful, regardless of the circumstance. Because the Lord doesn't say, you can be faithful up until this point. You know, once they start getting ready to put the sword to your neck, then you can stop and it'll be okay. No, faithfulness is a matter of trusting him throughout all of it. Can you see now when Jesus is standing there in the mountains and he's got all these followers and he says, unless you eat of my blood or eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot be my follower. And why half of them turn around and walk away? I tell you, when you study Revelation, these kind of questions come out. And this kind of depth comes out when you see at the end of all things what happens and who's there. Way to go, Victor. Look what you got us all talking about. All right. So, then notice, these are they that came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And what is this? This is the first resurrection. All right. Now, compare that back with what we see in chapter 5 in verse 10. It says, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There in the picture of the throne room. He says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. And in verse 6, blessed, holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that which we see mentioned there in chapter 5 in the throne room and in the worship of Christ, we see this comparison here in chapter 20, and we see this alignment of those that are reigning with him on the earth. And so this 1,000 years will be the kingdom of Christ, and Christ will be ruling, and Christ will be reigning. And who are these other people reigning but those that have been faithful? Just as the parable of talents, you've been faithful in a few things, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. What is that ruler over many things? Could be some of these rulers right here. Could be the new mayors. Could be the new judges, you know. And these different types of things. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think there's going to be a lot less preachers than what you think are going to be these rulers and reigners. And I think it's going to be a lot more of the faithful members that have been faithful to the Lord in their walk in their life, and they're faithful in their witness to Jesus Christ, and faithful in prayer, and faithful in study. And I think we're going to see a lot more of that before the Lord in these ruling and reigns. That was free of charge. That was extra. All right. Thanks for being here. All right. So we see the first resurrection, and notice in this resurrection, who are they're the believers only. All right. The rest of the dead did not come to life, verse 5, until the 1,000 years were ended. So who are the ones coming to life here but the believers only? And I believe this is the picture of what we see in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. What does Paul say? The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And so we see this picture of the first resurrection. And those that have passed, their soul is being reunited with their body. And they're coming back to the physical earth here at this point in time. All right? And at this period. See, you like how I put rapture with the question mark? Mm-hmm. I wanted you to get into the discussion about timing, but Victor jumped the gun on us. All right? He got us going. But you see that, you see these aspects. All right. And then notice what it says in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. That second death, the lake of fire, it has no power. This is that picture of eternal life. A picture of eternal life, and they are going to be blessed. Oh, that faithfulness, it pays. To know Jesus Christ, as you say, it pays. To be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it pays. It has its rewards, and its rewards are all based and bound upon who God is. This eternal life, this is the real picture of freedom and happiness. Why? Because the second death has no power. What is that second death? That second death is that lake of fire. That's an eternal separation from God forever. And the second death holds no power over these. That is true freedom. True eternal life. We need to change the idea of pleasure. We need to change the idea of joy and the idea of happiness. To get it from being a materialistic, selfish mentality to really understanding what it really is and knowing that we have that eternal life and that faithfulness of the Lord. I think some are going to be very disappointed that heaven's not about playing golf every day or sitting on a cloud.
You think a lot of people think that this 1,000-year reign is not going to be like the, it's going to be like in heaven. I don't think it will be.
No, it'll be on earth.
Yeah, but you know, lion's going to lay down with the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
All this stuff going on. I think some people think that that's they see heaven there.
Well, the lion and the lamb. We're going to see that upcoming with the new heaven and the new earth. Then we'll see the lion and the lamb.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Here in this millennial reign, we have not seen the earth. We haven't seen the new heaven and new earth yet. So it has not been purged. And there's an important reason just in a minute. But the deceiver's gone. And Christ has now set up his rule and his reign. I mean, he's decimated the armies. He's decimated the enemy. He set up his rule and reign. And we are now in that millennial reign. And we're getting a picture here. We're getting a picture of heaven, but not what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be.
Are you going to spend the next 1,000 years cleaning up the mess?
It's quite possible. You know,
I mean, this will be a big mess.
And a reorganization, and
yeah. Like just go to over there in what, Mosul? They
Mosul?
Just destroyed, trying to.
Oh yeah.
You know, now they're left to clean up the big mess.
Well. Think about the Israelites returning from exile. What did they have to do? I mean, you see a reorganization. Ezra in the temple. Reorganization with Nehemiah in the day where they're sitting there reading scripture for a quarter of the morning. Which you might have felt like that was that this morning. It's all about this reorganization. It's about following now the rule of Christ in this reign. And now all the little details. we're going to get to see it, you know, and we'll get to find out what it's like. But I think you're right. I think a part of that's going to be setting up this new rule, this new reign.
He said we'd all have jobs.
Yeah. And number one is going to be to worship.
Yeah. He said something a minute ago. We'll be taken up, but I think he said all the souls in heaven are going to come back to their graves and be reunited with their bodies.
Yeah, you'll have
because people talk about, well, where's the souls? They're not in heaven. No, they're in heaven.
The soul is in heaven. But what we see here in this rapture, you see the dead in Christ shall rise first. What it's talking about is a reunited with your physical body. And you see a different body. And this is what we see happening, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? And we see this happening and coming back. Because you think about it, 1,000 years. There's going to have to be some difference for us to be able to living through these 1,000 years here on earth. That's because we're going to have these changed bodies and these different things. So you're going to see some differences happen there, and this is when you see those some reunion, and we see this kingdom set up. Now, this is when things get really interesting, though. And we have speculations, but we don't know how all this is going to play out. All right? So next... Yeah, we're trying to piece some things together, but and it's very interesting because notice this final battle. What happens after this 1,000 years? Satan's released. Right, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog.
All right. Well, here's where I have the big question, which you'll probably get to. If they lived 1,000 years-ish under this perfect reign, okay, no, is there going to be no... I think I heard someone say now, this is their speculation, that people will live a lot longer. There'll still be people dying in this period of time. They'll be giving birth, and they may live past 100 or whatever. But then, so how is God... They've experienced God and His reign for all this time, and Satan's going to be able to come back and talk some people out of this.
Got two names for you, Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the great deception. He's going to be able to say, "Well, look at these people. They, you know, the judges. They got all this, and you don't have any of it. You need to go.
Keep going. Come on, we're getting there. Y'all are working through this for me. I love it."
I'll stop.
No, you're right. Y'all are right on this same line.
That's huge. You know, after this time that they had that opportunity to see how God really is supposed to work, I think, in my opinion, He's setting up the paradise the way it should have been, that would have been ran the way it was
supposed to.
But nothing says everybody believes, even they.
Oh, yeah. The people that are left, that are still alive, they're not us, Christians.
But there will be some that
they're not necessarily believers.
Right.
They just made it through.
So who?
They're the survivors of the mess.
Survivors of the mess. And this is, you're right, this is the big question here. And this is why we're not finishing chapter 20 tonight. All right? Because who is this one? Satan's released, and this has always been my thoughts too. Who does he deceive?
Not the Christians.
I'm thinking millennial kingdom. I mean, we're here. We have the glorified bodies. You know, who's he deceiving? You're right. It's not the believers. So who is there? The Battle of Armageddon wipes out who?
No.
The non-Christians.
Not all of them.
The armies.
The armies. The Battle of the Armageddon wipes out the armies. It wipes out the governments. It wipes out the rules that are coming up to rise up against Christ. You still have earth dwellers that are there. There's been kind of four different thoughts about who this is. And I can't remember all four of them. First off is that this is a demonic army. That these are demons. But I don't believe you could be able to say deceive the nations for it to be a demonic army. The second thought is that there's some play with the resurrection here. I don't really follow that. The third thought is that it's these that were left after the Battle of Armageddon. They're reproducing. They're not the believers, but they're reproducing. You know, there's still those that are dying. And so you have the earth dwellers that were left after the Battle of Armageddon. They're multiplying during this time, and this is who he's drawing from. And I believe that's the most suitable answer. And I'll be completely honest, I don't have a definitive answer of who this actually is right now. And I don't know that we will until that point. What's interesting is, what are the names that are mentioned, though?
Gog and Magog.
Gog and Magog. All right.
Northern Kingdom.
The what?
The Northern Kingdom.
Northern Kingdom. Do you know the story of Gog and Magog?
A little bit.
A little bit outside of it. Anything you remember about the story of Gog and Magog? It comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. I had to refresh on that a little bit, too. And what the imagery of Gog and Magog is, Gog is the king and Magog was the area. It was the region. And Gog, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord is prophesying against Gog that he is going to rise up and he's going to go down from the king from the north, come down to Israel, who's coming back from exile. And in fact, Ezekiel talks about the fact that and they're down there with peace, you know, walls, because the walls were they're just returning. And he's going to come down and he's going to wipe them out. And he's going to gather armies to come down and just wipe them out while they're returning from exile. And the Lord squashes them. So that picture, that prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39, put it here in this point. What do you have here? You have the millennial kingdom. Christ has set up his kingdom. You have Satan released, and what is he going to do? He's going to play the role of Gog. He's going to gather armies to come squash this peaceful kingdom. Right? And we don't even get a description like the Battle of Armageddon here, do we? What do we get? In verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. All right, so Jerusalem, again, is the new capital city, or is returned to be in the capital city. The camp of the saints, you know, this is, you know, it's talking about the idea of here's the central location, okay, for the believers, the beloved city. And so they have marched around. They've surrounded it. And boy, they're going to take them out of what happens. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This is not even a battle. Not even a battle. Man, I went through all of these without even doing that. All right? So it's not even a battle. They surround the camp of the holy saints. The Lord sends fire down. That's the end of them. And then notice in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So now at this point, Satan is now cast into the eternal lake of fire, which is interesting, where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. Because at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, they're thrown there. Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. He's chained up and thrown into the bottomless pit. So, which I got a little ahead of myself here, because there's something important we want to bring out about this fact. You know, you mentioned who is it to be deceived, and here you've seen this beautiful picture of the kingdom of Christ. And why would they be deceived? Well, that points us to Adam and Eve, the depravity of man. In that, Adam and Eve were in the beautiful garden, and he told them not to eat of one tree, but you can eat of every other tree. And what did they do? They went to the one they weren't supposed to. And you see that there with those inhabitants of the earth. And no matter how much it's put before them, the depravity of man and the human heart, it deceives. And it's easily deceived by Satan. That's why when Scripture tells us to guard the heart, it's important that we guard the heart. And so then we see this Satan being cast into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet were. Now, there's some that believe that when we get to this point, that there's just annihilation. That this idea of the lake of fire and eternal punishment is just, you're going to be annihilated. Because they can't fathom the thought of eternal punishment. But what we see this is a response to the glory of God. A response to who God is. And that lake of fire and that eternal punishment, tormenting day and night forever and ever, we see that as that separation from God for all eternity, and separation from His glory, that's eternal punishment. And the burning and never being consumed. Now, I mean, we have to stop here because, you know, we're going to get to the judgment throne, the great white throne here in the rest of chapter 20. And we can't just really rush through that. But we see now that the feet of Satan. And now, starting in chapter 21, we're going to be able to start to see the new heaven and the new earth come down. And now we see this place completely cleansed. Because you have the great white throne of judgment, where the books are open. And then all this happened. Yeah.
So you still would think there were some earth dwellers, as it were, that are not consumed by this
fire. By that fire?
Yeah.
If not, something's about to happen because they're about to wind up before the great white throne of judgment.
So would you think they would at least have opportunity to get right? That's real big speculation. You know.
I don't think so, because they're deceived out of that. You know, they're deceived out of it. And what we see throughout Revelation is those that inhabit the earth, they don't believe regardless of the judgments. They don't believe regardless of any of this that's happened. They never repent. It's Pharaoh. And they never turn. And so I don't believe it's a matter of the opportunity. I believe they won't. They won't do it.
Kind of like that. Be kind of like the Noah's Ark. Once the doors were closed, mm-hmm. It was over.
Yeah.
For those.
Mm-hmm. Because that the point of judgment come, and that's what, you know, we're seeing here. Now we're going to see the great white throne, and that's when we see everybody standing before Him, or the unbeliever standing before Him. So let's. Let's finish up with our quote and getting our medium-sized quote for tonight. We need to have our imaginations ravished by the beauty of holiness so that we will not be led astray by the ways that Satan perverts beauty with his unholy attractions. We need to have our thoughts about influence taken captive by the power of righteousness so that the weakness of unrighteous schemes will have no appeal to us. We need to see the usurper thrown down and the Lord of the world ascend the throne so that we will live for His kingdom and not for that imposter. And that's what we see here with this millennial reign. To envision that. And that's where, you know, I see that crossover with what we talked about this morning and being taken captive. You know, we don't allow ourselves those opportunities much anymore to be taken captive. You know, there's one thing about standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon is you can just sit there and look and see that beauty and see the vastness of it. And part of it was exciting for me is to, you know, have my son there who could sit there and look and not look at a screen. And get off the screen for a moment and look at something that was massive. That just speaks of the glory of God. And And it could really change a lot of our direction if we took that time to think about it. As we think about that millennial kingdom, we need to have that imagination of that there's coming a time when Christ is going to rule, when He's going to reign. He's going to put an end to this nonsense. So we need to be faithful because there's something so much bigger than what we could imagine. I've been reading this book, The Imperfect Disciple. I love it. It's a great book. Maybe it's just the way the guy writes. I enjoy it. He's got humor mixed in how he describes things, and I really enjoy it. But he's bringing about this idea. This chapter is staring at the glory until you see it. And he's talking about taking time to behold and to really look at Jesus. And he makes a comparison. He reads something, or he quotes here from John Piper. And I wanted to read this. And John Piper attributes this to lust. But I think the principle stands out. He says, here's John Piper on why staring at the sky helps guard against lust. Do you know why there are no windows on adult bookstores? Which this is kind of outdated to this point now even. Because they don't want people looking out at the sky. The sky is the enemy of lust. I just ask you to think back on your struggles. The sky is a great power against lust. Pure, lovely, wholesome, powerful, large-hearted things cannot abide the soul of a sexual fantasy at the same time. I remember as I struggled with these things in my teenage years and in my college years, one way of fighting was simply to get out of the dark places. Get out of the lonely rooms. Get out of the places where it is just small, me and my mind and my imagination. What I can do with it and get to where I am just surrounded by color and beauty and bigness and loveliness. And I know that when I used to sit in my front yard at 122 Bradley Boulevard with a notepad in my hand and a pen trying to write a poem, at that moment my heart and my body were light years away from the sexual fantasizing that I was tempted by again and again in the late night, quiet, secluded, in-house moments. There is something about bigness, something about beauty that helps battle against the puny, small, cruddy use of the mind to fantasize about sexual things. Think about that. What if we allowed our minds to be overtaken by the bigness of the millennial kingdom, by the bigness of the rule of Christ the Conqueror? So that when we understand that our faith and what we're putting in Him at that moment in time, or in every moment of time, is something far beyond the small, puny desires of sin. That there's something so much bigger. And that's why our takeaway thought, the winning side is the faithful side. Perseveres, it sticks with it, and sees the 100% reality that God is going to win. He's going to persevere. And that's why we keep on. So there. You got this morning's message twice. In two different ways. Alright? Let's close in prayer. As we're dismissed. Victor, you want to close this tonight?
Lord, as we look at these words and the story of what's going to happen, we could be overcome by anxiety and just so many things here. But Lord, we know that You're in control. And we know that You have a plan. And You have a plan for us. And so we rejoice in that. That the promises that You have in this book are real for us. And what You have done is real for us. Help us to have a real relationship with You. And be honest with You day by day, and to see the bigness of who You are in our lives and as we grow. We thank You for this time together. Watch over us and all others in the church as we go through this week. We thank You for Your provision and for Your safety. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.